Exodus 26, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen, and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtains, on the salvage of one set. And likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do turn this time over to you, and we pray that you would open our hearts up. We love you, Lord. We believe in you. We know that you're good. Pray that you'd meet us here this evening and have your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to do something just a little different tonight. We're going to go through chapters 26, 27, and 28. And we're not going to read each word. Now, usually we do. But this is very descriptive, and it's repeated a lot in further chapters. So we're going to read some of the verses, not many, and describe the gist of it. And we're going to pull out 4 points from the passages. First, looking at the tabernacle. Chapter 26 and chapter 27 describe in detail, as we read the first several verses, exactly how to put together this tabernacle, this tent. And it talks about we read about curtains, sections of material. And then it's going to talk about the boards that would attach to one another to form the walls of the tabernacle. It'll talk about the bars, the veil, the screen. And chapter 27 describes the dimensions of the altar, the bronze altar. And then the courts on the outside within the tabernacle, but on the outside, not where the Holy of Holies or the holy place is, but the courts on the outside and the pillars. So all, you know, technically how to put this thing together, the description of it, chapters 26 and 27. As we've gone through this, as we have last week, we notice that these things are shadows and types, and they point to Christ. You back up and you look at the tabernacle. And it really is a picture of Jesus. Just as the table of showbread was a picture of Jesus, the bread on top, Jesus is the bread of life. The golden lampstand, Jesus is the light of the world. The Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it, Jesus is our mercy seat, the Bible says in Hebrews. Now the tabernacle. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. That word means tabernacled. He kind of came to earth. And the picture, you know, the people, as the tabernacle was set up, the presence of the Lord descended right above it, right above the mercy seat. And it was really where God's presence came down to meet man, right there at the tabernacle. And that's kind of what Jesus was. The person where God came to man through. And it, the whole tabernacle as a whole, see, each piece of furniture, all each little detail has a, shows a side of Christ. Then you back up, you look at the tabernacle as a whole, and it's a picture of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the Bible, all pointing to Jesus. Also, as I read through all of these verses, the description of everything, I noticed all these different words like clasps, tenons, sockets, hooks, and how these little pieces were used to couple the curtains together, or the binding of the boards. All these little intricate connections of this bigger tabernacle. And I thought of a parallel of the church and how the church is made up of individual members, the Bible says. We talked about last week how God told Moses to collect materials for the tabernacle. And he wants to collect materials today for his work. and we are his materials. We give ourselves and he uses us. Well, in the same way, we are building blocks of the church, members of the church. The church, the Bible says, is the body of Christ. You back up and you look at the church, it's Christ. And yet, it's made up of, he's the head, he's the foundation, and yet it's made up of individual members, Christians, or the church. I heard about a church down the street that made up t-shirts, says, "I don't go to church." And on the back it says, "I am the church." I thought that was cool. Yet, I think it needs to be adjusted. I don't think we can say, "I am the church." I think we could say, "I am a part of the church. We are the church." And that's the point I think can be made here. The importance of us connecting to one another. Because together, we're the body of Christ. We're the church. We form a function that apart from each other, we don't. We're meant to be connected in all the little hooks and tendons and sockets and clasps and couples. You know, how can we be the church? How can we effectively represent Christ to the world? It's part of it is connecting with one another in a significant, godly way. Not, you know, networking and going to Christian businesses. That's kind of superficial. But loving one another. Jesus said, "They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." See, when we really connect and love each other, we're really being the church. We're, in our connection, becoming the body of Christ as a representation to the world. Connecting, loving, the building blocks of the church. I'm going to read a couple verses. You don't have to turn. I'll have you turn to other verses. Don't worry. You'll get your fill of turning. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." 1 Corinthians 12:27. We're connected to one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Or verse 11. "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." There's a destination. "To whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Part to play, and you can't be a Christian isolated by yourself. John said, "How can you love God whom you can't see and not love your brother whom you can see? You're a liar if you do that. That doesn't work." There's an importance of connection. And, you know, I naturally, maybe because I'm a guy, I don't know, I naturally drift toward isolation myself. And, you know, I think of sometimes, you know, I've got to be a good Christian. I've got to get alone with God. I've got to make things right. It's important to spend time alone with God. Jesus spent time alone. But, you know, the purpose of it all, he would spend time alone to reset, to recharge, so he could go back and minister to people. He was not a loner. He knew, he says, "I've come for this purpose, to go and teach." He had a purpose, and it involved people. And he reached people, and he loved people. And as Christians, we're called to make connections. Lord, you know, that would be a good prayer request. Lord, how can I connect and be an effective part of the church? You know, the Bible talks about how God gives us gifts. That's how we connect. That's how we play our part. And Paul talks about that. You have a gift, get the teaching, teach. Hospitality, be hospitable. Giving, give. What is your gift? That is how you can connect. You can use it to connect to the body. Oh, Lord, help us be bound and coupled together so we could be an effective representation of Christ. A couple more scriptures and then we'll get back to our next point. Galatians 6:2. "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We can't be just on our own. God's called us. Connect with one another. That's good enough. I have a couple more written down here, but we don't have to get into that. So the tabernacle, a type of Christ. And in through these scriptures, we can learn the lesson of unity, coming together in community, the purpose of being loving one another as the body of Christ and as the church. So that's chapters 26 and 27. We'll go back a little bit for another point. But in chapter 28, look at verse 1. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him. This is God speaking to Moses. From among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priests. And the chapter continues to describe in detail how to put these garments together and the different parts of the priest garment, the priestly garment. So a couple of points about this. First of all, you know, all the descriptions for the furniture, for the tabernacle itself, for all the utensils, and for the priest's garments. Again, everything points to Christ, right? And we know that the office of the high priest is a representation of Christ. The priest was a representation of God to the people and a representation of the people to God. And that's Jesus. That's what Jesus does. That's who Jesus is. So the priest is a type of that. And through these articles of clothing, these garments, we see hints of Christ. Look at verse 9 through 12, speaking of the ephod. And you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. So part of his garment, within the ephod, there would be these two stones, and they'd have six tribes engraved on each of the two stones. And the priests would be bearing the names of the tribes, bearing the people on his shoulders as he put on his garment. And that's what Christ does. He bears us in his arms and his shoulders. He holds us up. The breastplate in verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put the breastplate of judgment, the Urim, the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Again, in the breastplate, there was 12 precious stones, and on each stone, one tribe of Israel. So he had them bearing them on his shoulders, and then the priest would bear them over his heart. And again, Christ, not only does he bear the load on his shoulders, but oh, does he have concern. He's connected, and he bears it over his heart. And then look at verse 38, speaking of the turban. Start in 36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord, on his shoulders, on his heart, and on his head. Notice how he talks about iniquity and judgment in this bearing. You can, if you'd like, turn with me. You don't have to. 1 Peter 2:24. Cross-reference here, Peter points out. Chapter 2, verse 24, 1 Peter. Speaking of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The office of high priest bore a lot of responsibility. And they had to bear on their shoulders, over their heart, and on their head. There was a lot of weight and responsibility on them. And that's what Christ did. He bore the sins of the world. You know, in the type on his shoulders, over his heart, over his head. Fully taking upon himself so that he could save us and we can be righteous. He taking our sins and giving us his righteousness. What Jesus did. And how the priesthood and the garments of the priests point to the office of Christ and what he performed for us. Amazing. Beautiful. We'll get to that later. So what else can we pull from the priest's garment? What can we learn? You know, I used to read through the Bible. You know, I've read through it a few times. And I used to read certain sections about priests, Levites. And I used to think, you know, it would relate. I identified with some of it. Like, you know, I feel like the Lord wants me to live like that in some ways. And somewhere in my mind I thought, maybe that's because I'm a special Christian. Well, then I discovered and woke up one day, we're all called to be priests. Peter also said in his epistle or his letter that we are a royal priesthood. So Christ is the ultimate example of a priest. It points to him, the high priest, our high priest. And yet, we're called to represent God to the world. We're called as priests. So some of these things can relate to us, and, you know, maybe something to consider. Are you bearing anything on your shoulders and over your heart, on your head? Is it all just your burden? Is it just you? The weight that you carry is solely you. We talked about how we're connected to one another. And I think God calls us to bear people's burdens. We read that. I read that. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. To care. Sometimes more practical to muscle it. But over our hearts and our minds and our shoulders, being a part of this office of a Christian, a priest, our responsibility. It's a heavy responsibility to be a Christian. There's a lot to it. There's a lot of weight. Now, he makes it possible. He lives inside of us. He's gracious. He gives us ability. He's good. We can do it because of him and only because of him. And yet, there's a lot to it. You can't disconnect your heart. You can't disconnect your shoulders, your head. It takes all of us to be a true Christian, to live how God would have us live. But we'll continue to move along. I don't want to take too much time on one point. We've got two more points left. Oil. Back in chapter 27, look at verse 20. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. I love this picture. I really do. God told Moses, okay, now tell everybody to bring oil. Everybody bring their share of oil. And the purpose of this oil is to keep the light burning continually. Now, the priests, they'll trim it, they'll tend to it, make sure it burns, but they can't do it without everybody's oil. Everybody contribute. Now, oil, what does oil represent? The Holy Spirit through Scripture. And the Bible says that David was anointed with oil. And from that day forward, the Holy Spirit was upon him and with him. The oil representing the Spirit. So I love this picture. Everybody is to bring their share of the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us. Again, we have a gift. We have fruit that comes from His Spirit out of our lives. And we have something to bring. And the purpose of all of us bringing our oil is so that the light will shine. The light of Christ. And, you know, if no one brings oil, it ain't going to shine bright. And God wants it shining continuously. Always. You know, some, you know, they may, you know, the job of, you know, trying to make sure it's shining, but we need to all give our share of oil. I like that. And I like how it says in verse 20 that the oil, pure oil of pressed olives. You know, they got the olive oil, they press the olives, squeeze, press, crush, get the oil out. And really, sometimes in order for us to have a measure of oil to contribute, we have to be pressed and crushed and squeezed. It's hard. It's not fun. But that's how it comes. That's how His Spirit is able to come and be manifested through us, through the firing process, the breaking process, the pressing process. And yet there's something afterwards that's tangible, that we can contribute to exalting Christ, and that the light would shine continuously. I love that picture. One more point I'd like to make, and this is the point I really like to make. I was telling my mom, let's read the verse first. Chapter 28, verse 2. And you shall make the holy garments of Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Look at verse 40 of chapter 28. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, for glory and beauty. A couple nights ago, I was in my room praying, and I got this, I'm going through this book. I think it's called Contemplations on Heaven. It's got an excerpt from a C.S. Lewis book every day. So I was reading this excerpt, and the title of it was The Displacement of Aesthetics or something like that. And aesthetics, I've heard that word, but I don't know what it means. So I looked it up in the dictionary, and I still don't have a total handle on it. One of the definitions was the science of beauty. I thought, that's really interesting. It's an intriguing word. So I looked up beauty, and it's linked to aesthetics, and I got totally interested in the topic. So I started studying beauty in Scripture. And beauty, and it fits with our text here. God told Moses to make these garments for glory and for beauty, that these garments would be for beauty, the sashes, the tunics, the hats, for glory and for beauty. The temple, we look at this tabernacle. Is it beautiful? You think it was beautiful? The Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. You think it was beautiful? Some of the scriptures dealing with that. The tabernacle and the temple in Acts 3, 2, and 10. They called the temple beautiful, the gate beautiful. It was a common name for the temple gate in the first century. The Bible says in Psalms that Zion is the perfection of beauty. In Lamentations, it speaks of Zion and Jerusalem being the perfection of beauty. Why? And then it talked about how the beauty departed from Jerusalem and Zion. So it must have not been the city itself, and yet it was the city where the temple was, where God's presence dwelt. So the temple and the tabernacle having to do with beauty. Let me read one psalm. Psalm 96:6. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary, His house. There's beauty. There's the common phrase I think all of us have heard. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's relative. I don't believe that's true. I think that we can use different standards for what we think is beautiful. And I think people do this in the world. And they can maybe use a standard of, let's say, how it looks, purely visual. Oh, the intricacy of that, how the colors pop, and the contrast of this or that, that's beautiful. And so one thing can be more beautiful than the other based upon visual effect only. But I think that is limited. Is a blind person completely withheld from beauty or appreciating beauty? No. The person that sees 20/20, do they appreciate beauty more? Beauty is not strictly visual. I think sometimes some can use a standard of beauty based upon what they can get from something. Like, oh man, that's a beautiful Big Mac. That quarter pounder with cheese, man. And the double quarter pounder with cheese, twice as beautiful. Or maybe some will use sexual attraction as their standard of beauty. Oh, she's beautiful. And she's even more beautiful. Based upon a standard of what they can get out of it. Or maybe some will use a standard of beauty based upon pride, kind of a status symbol. I thought about an interesting illustration of this. You ever see those rappers with, like, the gold teeth? That's ugly. And yet I'm sure in their minds, this is beautiful. Because to them it represents something. They've achieved. They're successful. And so there can be all these standards of beauty that I believe are false and of the world. I thought about what John said and kind of where I drew those from. He said, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust thereof. So many people, I believe, have a false standard of beauty. So to them, beauty is relative, subjective. And yet, and I think some learn to appreciate that which has no beauty. Oh, that horror flick was really good. And they learn to appreciate, and that's where they find that's what they call beautiful. That which is ugly. And they're falling short. And I believe God is the true standard and gives the true standard of beauty. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that He has made all things beautiful in His time. He picks. And I think that we sell ourselves short when we become the author of the beauty standard. And we don't appreciate beauty to its fullness. But if we can exchange our standards for His, you tell me what's beautiful, God. You tell me what determines how beautiful one is. You pick. You teach. I believe when we do that, we get to experience beauty in a much full, greater sense. True beauty. The Bible talks about many times. 2 Chronicles 20:21, 1 Chronicles 16:29, Psalms 110:3, 29:2, 96:9, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. See, there's a standard of beauty. That which is holy. My dad last week talked about the tabernacle and said one theme of the tabernacle is it was holy. That's what made it beautiful. I was thinking, you know, I think about in my mind the tabernacle, the tent, and I try to picture these curtains and the material over it and the boards and the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand. And to me personally, I don't see nothing beautiful physically. It seems like, you know, not such attractive shapes and sizes and all that stuff. In fact, some of the material was rough and kind of unattractive, I've heard. And yet the beauty wasn't in the visual. It was holy. God was there. And people tasted it and saw it, and they experienced and appreciated true beauty there. The beauty of holiness. What does the Bible call beautiful? Isaiah 52:7, Romans 10:5. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. The gospel, the sharing of the gospel. That's beautiful. Jesus can save you. Telling a sinner, a lost sinner, for the first time, that they would understand and give their heart to Christ. That is beautiful. The Bible teaches us. God offers in Isaiah 61:3 that he will give beauty for ashes. He can make something beautiful that is not. Beauty. Again, about the standards, Jesus said once that some can appear beautiful on the outside, like the Pharisees, but it's a show. It's not true. It's not real. False standards. I could have, I'm really intrigued by this topic. I could have did the whole message on beauty, but I'll try to hold off, just give a couple. But I think that for two things. One is, if we can tap into this, let God define it, and appreciate God, dive in, meet God, seek God, we can see beauty and appreciate beauty. There was that one scripture. That's the one. Let's turn to Psalms 27. We're almost done here. Just a couple more points. We'll conclude. Psalm 27, beginning in verse 4. We sang this line today in the one song. Psalm of David. I think he knew beauty. Psalm 27, beginning in verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Oh, the beauty of the Lord. Once we let him show us what is beautiful, oh, we're in for something wonderful and beautiful to experience. And then the second thing, that's for us. And then the world is in desperate need of someone to show them how short they're falling, what they're settling for, what they call beautiful. They have no idea. And how, if they knew, what if they could exchange their standard for God's, oh, if they only knew how true beauty looked, felt, and was, they would be intrigued. Oh, that we would experience beauty for ourselves and for the world. True beauty. That they would be intrigued and desire what we found, for it is good. So, quick summary. What can we learn from Exodus 26, 27, 28, the tabernacle? Pictures of Jesus. He tabernacled among us. He's our high priest. He bore the sin of the world over his heart, on his shoulders, for us. And always having our eyes on Jesus. And then for ourselves to be connected, a part of the body, a part of the church. That we would make, you know, we have our little hooks and tendons and sockets. We find another little way to connect with one more person, one more brother or sister in the Lord. A godly connection, a connection of love. That we would play a more active part and role in the body of Christ and in the church. That we would maybe bear a little bit more of the burden on our shoulders, over our hearts, on our heads. Love. Play our part as a priest. And may we appreciate the beauty of the Lord, true beauty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're good, that you're beautiful. Lord, we thank you that you even allow us to appreciate beauty in the world and in you and in one another. Lord, we cry out for grace and mercy this evening. We pray that you would touch us and fill us. Draw us into you, draw us close to you. Pray that you give us strength. I pray, Lord, that you'd put on all of our hearts the desire to be active in the body of Christ, to to do something that's meaningful and significant, led by you. Lead us, Lord. Open our eyes and our hearts to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be connected in the body of Christ in the way that you choose and lead. Help us, Lord. We're weak and we fail and we do it wrong so often. Help us do it right. Teach us. We love you and praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.